Well, as we continue to take our break from the book of Revelation and look at what it means to keep the first and greatest commandment and the second, which is like unto it, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, we'll read the entirety of this chapter together. This is the word of the living God. He spoke through his servant Moses as his people were about to enter the land of promise that he had sworn to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse that I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And the Lord will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of the ground of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, so that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today, you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing on his word. Father in heaven, as we consider this passage of Holy Writ, as we think about the scriptures and how they are to speak to our hearts, to our minds, to our lives, not in some impractical and theoretical way, but in truth, so that we might live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Oh Lord, we pray that we would hear with faith the word of life, that we would put it into practice, that we would joyfully, willingly, wholeheartedly obey your commandments. That we would understand what it means to love you. For we have experienced your love. And we know that the only proper response to this is gratitude and love in return. We know that we can't give you enough. And yet we pray, accept the gift we bring. Through the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we offer ourselves to you, O Lord. Receive us and bless us, for we need what only you can give us, life and that which is everlasting. So keep us from sin and from error. Keep us from going astray. And lead us in the way that is everlasting. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are a minority in the religious world. I don't mean us as a congregation. I mean followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not the only monotheists in the history of the human race, but even among monotheism, which is a minority, believers in the triune God are an even smaller minority. We're a minority of a minority, that we believe there is but one God. So many in the world around us believe in many gods. All gods are equal. Take your pick, whatever you want. Or no God at all. And we, as followers of Jesus Christ, must insist, as he himself said, there is one way, there is one truth, there is one life. It's Jesus. By him alone we come to the Father. But we don't believe in three gods. We insist that there is one God in three persons. And while we may get mocked by other monotheists for that position, we hold fast to it simply because this is what the Scriptures teach. No other reason. It's not something you can reason out. It's not something you can find natural evidence for. We believe it because the Word of God says it. We believe that God speaks, and he speaks clearly. Isn't this passage beautiful? You may have noticed part of it that Paul quotes in Romans. Do not say who will ascend to heaven to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it, or beyond the sea. That where's the Word of God? It's in our mouths. When we read the Scriptures, it's in our hearts because God has implanted it there. We don't have to go out looking for revelation from God. We don't have to run off to the soothsayer or the sorcerer or the horoscope or anything else. In fact, we must not, because God has spoken clearly and plainly in his Word. He says, this is the book of life. This is what you need to know in order to glorify me and enjoy me forever. All that's necessary for life and godliness is contained in Holy Scripture. And it's not far off. You don't have to go searching for it. Here it is. The people of God are about to enter the promised land. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because they wouldn't go in at first. They were frightened. They said, the enemy is too strong. We can't do it. They distrusted God. And because they distrusted God, they disobeyed God. See how that works? When we don't trust God, we don't obey God. When we aren't obeying God, we aren't trusting God. The two are inextricably linked together. You can't have one without the other. It's that whole concept of faith and works. James tells us, you say you have faith, show me your faith by your works. It's not, am I going to have one or the other? It's both and. Faith and works. Trusting God, faith. Obeying God, works. They're about to enter the promised land. Well, most of them. Not Moses. He doesn't get to go in. He gets to climb up the mountain and look over the land because he disobeyed God. Because, as God says to him, you did not honor me as holy. And the people tried and tested God. Moses didn't honor God as holy. He didn't lose his salvation. He wasn't utterly cut off, but he was chastened. He was punished by not being allowed to enter into the promised land. He was allowed to see it. And there we see even a measure of God's grace and goodness and how worthy he is of our love and adoration, because he doesn't give Moses such a spanking he can't endure it. He says, no, you can see, but you can't enter in. You will see what I'm giving to my people, what I promised, what I will provide. Because as our passage ended, God made the covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And he said, here is the land. But they wouldn't go in. They said, oh, no, we can't. We can't possibly do this. It's too wild. It's too fierce. There's too many people there. They're too big. Their cities are too strong. And on the list of excuses goes. What was going on in that land? Why couldn't Abraham inherit in his own day? Because God said, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its fullness. This is a land of sin. It's not just a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, yes, it has many natural benefits and blessings, but it's a land of natural goodness and supernatural evil. Because, well, God has blessed it materially. He has withdrawn his light spiritually so that the people there worship false gods. And in such horrible and horrendous ways, they even sacrifice their own children in the fire. What a horrible thing. It's hard for us to conceive of that. To take a child, to see it burned to death while the false priests beat drums and clang cymbals to drown out the screams. No, we prefer our sacrifices to be done much more clinically, behind closed doors, by doctors and nurses wearing smocks and masks. And we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to talk about the murder of the innocents. No one wants to debate it. You know, it comes up every time we have an election, but no one dares. We are to love life. We're to love our children. We're to love the God who gave us our children. And we're to serve him rather than the dictates of this world. You see, what's going on today is nothing new. We've just sanitized it. Was going on in Moses' day. And God warns his people, when you go into that land, do not worship other gods. Not simply because they are naturally repugnant, but because they are no gods at all. They are demons. And you are not to serve them. You are not to bow down to them. You are not to trust them for your well-being and your security. And isn't it interesting, as this passage begins, God already knows the declension of his people. He knows that they will turn away. And he says, I'll bring you back, and I'll make you even more prosperous when I bring you back to the land. He already sees the captivity, the exodus, or sorry, the captivity, the exile. The exodus is behind. We can head to the exile. He sees that coming. He says, I'm going to bring you back. See, God knows our proclivity to sin. He knows how easily we're led astray. He knows how quickly we take our eyes off him and see the world around us. It happened in Moses' day. It happened in the generations after Joshua led them into that land of promise. They did worship the other gods, the gods of the people around them. God warned them, don't do that, but I know you will. But I'll bring you back, as long as there's repentance, as long as you turn from serving those other gods. I'll bring you back, and I'll make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Isn't it interesting? that God blesses us with material blessings, and yet he warns us not to be so taken up with those material blessings that we forget him. Jesus says, you can't serve God and money. And yet, this is not to say that all Christians must be poor. All believers should be indigent. No. God blesses his people. He says, I'm going to make you prosperous. And he says, when I bring you back, when there is repentance, when you return to the land, I'm going to give you even more. I'm going to fill you with all kinds of good things. But all those good things are meant to drive us back to the Lord with thankful hearts, recognizing that he gave these things. They're gifts from him. And as he has been generous with us, so we are to be a generous people as well. The gospel starts to go forward by the lips of the apostles. Jesus sends them out. He says, don't take a money bag. Don't take a spare tunic. Don't extra sand. No, the workman's worthy of his hire. Freely you have received, freely give. Go and give the message of hope and truth. Give the message that the kingdom is at hand, that there is forgiveness of sins, that there is salvation in the name of Jesus, and there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Here is the message of the gospel. We are inclined to have such a mixed up idea about the relationship between the spiritual and the material. We get muddled up. We focus too much on one or the other, and we miss the balanced approach that God teaches in his word. In 1 Timothy, we read that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And people twist that around. They don't pay attention to the careful wording the Holy Spirit gives to the Apostle Paul. It is the love of money, the inordinate attraction and attention that we give to money. Not money itself. Money is not inherently evil. This material world is not inherently evil. When God finished creating and he looked at everything that he'd made, he pronounced it good and very good. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be a physical reality, just as the present heavens and earth are a physical reality. I'm convinced of this, utterly convinced of it. We are looking for a new physical reality, but it will be untainted by sin. It will not be subject to decay. It will be impossible for sin to enter in. For all sin and sorrow and sighing, disease and sickness, all rebellion will be cast into the lake of fire. We will live in the dwelling place of righteousness with our God forevermore. It's going to be a physical reality. How exactly, I can't explain it. You know, we shouldn't have this idea that heaven is some disembodied state. We were created, body and soul, to be God's image bearers, not just for time, but for eternity. And I can't tell you where the Lord Jesus is right now, other than theoretically he's at the right hand of God. But he is at the right hand of God, still fully human and fully divine. And we will be like him, except for the divine part. We will be fully human, in glory, with spiritual, incorruptible bodies. That's what the scriptures tell us. The corruptible is raised incorruptible. The natural body is raised a spiritual body. But it's a spiritual body. I know this is a bit of mind bender with physical reality. Because Jesus, in his resurrected, glorified body. What did he do? He met with his disciples. He touched them. They touched him. He ate fish with them. Does that mean we're all going to like fish in heaven? I don't know. But there's a physical reality to Christ's resurrection that we must not downplay. You see, again, we like the easy answer. Oh, physical bad, spiritual good. Oh, that makes it easy. No. God didn't tell us he was going to make things easy. He says, use the brain I gave you. Use the word I've spoken. Be directed by my spirit. Don't take the easy way out. So when you read that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, parse those words very carefully. It is the love of money, not money. See, you've probably all heard this, haven't you? You've heard this shortened up to money is the root of evil, or money is the root of all evil. Right? You've heard that. You've heard people misquote. That's not what the scripture says. It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Not all evil comes from money. Evil comes from anything that's not from God. So that when we have this idea of a super spiritual existence, that's evil. What will you say? Evil? Yes, because it doesn't come from God. It's not what God teaches. And anything that God doesn't teach is evil. So to have this idea that, you know, heaven is disembodied spirits floating around on clouds, playing harps with halos and wings, and, you know, I'm thinking of the cream cheese commercial that used to be on TV. It's probably had the worst impact on me, a view of heaven. No, it's not heaven. That's not what heaven is going to look like. I can't tell you exactly what heaven's going to look like, but it's not going to look like that. It's going to be the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. I think C.S. Lewis's description in The Great Divorce is probably closer and more accurate than depictions seen on television or movies, but I'll leave it at that. It's going to be a place where we're always going further in and higher up, where there's going to be endless beauty because God has made it. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. When people want to get wealthier, and that's the only thing that drives them, rather than, I want to use the wealth God enabled me to earn to draw closer to Him, to serve Him, to be a blessing to others. And that's why when Paul writes to Timothy, and the Holy Spirit has him pen these words that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, he goes on to explain to Timothy how he is to put this into practice. He goes on to explain to him how he is to put this into practice in the local congregation. 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, see this? There are rich in the church. Amen. It's good. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Beautiful words. Perfectly in keeping with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There needs to be a warning to the rich people in the church today, even as there was in Paul's day, telling them not to be haughty, not to be proud that they'd made it, that they were better off than their neighbors. No, they're to set their hope not on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, to do good, to be rich in good works, ready to share. I've met some fairly wealthy people. They were not believers. And I'll tell you, some of them were the cheapest, stingiest, meanest people I ever encountered. And you say, well, no wonder they got to have so much money, because they held on to every penny they got so tightly. They didn't care about anybody else. Now, you expect that in the world. But we don't expect it in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be wealthy and yet generous, giving, like our God. As he brings his people into the promised land, he says, I'm going to bless you with all manner of good things. But the warning again and again has to come to us. Don't take the gift and forget the giver. Don't forget that everything you have here came from me. God says, I'm going to give you vineyards you didn't plant. I'm going to give you olive groves that you didn't tend. I'm going to give you cities you didn't build. Houses. I'm going to give you all these good things. Don't turn away to the gods of this land as if somehow they're the ones who gave you these things. No, I've taken it away from them, and I've given it to you. Interesting couple of facts about the book of Deuteronomy. It's where we encounter the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that Jesus commands in three gospel accounts. It is the place in the New Testament where we most often find this phrase, with all your heart. In fact, if you were listening carefully and counting, three times in the chapter we read, 18 times in the whole book, just over 60 in the whole Old Testament. The only other one who comes close is Jeremiah at 17. And what's Jeremiah dealing with? He's dealing with the idolatry of the people, their failure to love God, their fixation with the temple and the ritual and all the things they've achieved, and their unwillingness to submit to God. Deuteronomy is about loving God. It's also about the law of God. It's where we encounter God who speaks and says, this is what it means to love me. You shall have no other gods before me. That's one fact. Most times we find the phrase, with all your heart, in the Bible is in the book of Deuteronomy. The other thing we find in the book of Deuteronomy more than anywhere else is the phrase, other gods. Is there a connection? I think so. See, in the book of Deuteronomy, again and again, Moses tells the people, don't serve other gods. Love God. Don't serve other gods. Love God. Don't serve other gods. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Want to hear something funny? I had this crazy idea that I was going to give you 4 points today. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength by having no other gods before him, by not worshiping him by your vain imaginations, by not taking his name in vain, and by remembering the day he's given. See? I thought I could get through that in one sermon. I can barely get through one. You shall have no other gods before me. This is God's. He says, you want to love me? Don't love other gods. Don't serve them. Oh, yes, the horrible gods of Moloch and the other detestable gods of the Amorites. You know, we say, oh, no problem there. I'm not going to go there. No temptation. But the God of this age, materialism, the love of wealth, has blinded many believers' eyes so that we can't see God. We're so caught up with the here and the now and the bank account and the stocks and the bonds and the real estate and our car and all the good gifts that we've been given. And we say, see, love of money, root of evil. But I don't believe that. Understand you can enjoy the gifts that God has given, as long as you're willing to hold them loosely in your hand and say, if God takes them away, I don't mind. Because I know that I'm in his hand and nothing can remove me from the hand of God. Therefore, I don't care if everything is snatched out of my hands. I don't care if I lose my job. I don't care if I lose my home. I don't care if I lose my family. Well, you do. You understand. It's hyperbole, right? It's like what Jesus says. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. And we don't take that literally. Or I wouldn't be seeing you this morning. I'd have no eyes. I have no hands. That'd be it. Because my hands, my feet, every part of my body, I've used for sin. But Jesus is trying to teach us something. He's trying to say, prioritize. Prioritize. What do you value? What do you love? What is the one thing you wouldn't give up? Maybe you've played that game with your spouse or your children. You say, oh, the house is on fire. What would you grab as you ran out the door? What would be the one thing you'd want to preserve from the flames? We don't have to worry about that, do we? If we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're not looking around the house trying to figure out what the most important thing is, because the most important thing is in our heart. And we want to get out, and we want to continue to live our lives for God rather than for ourselves. God saves us. He saves us from ourselves. He saves us from the false gods of the world around us. And he blesses us. He says, I am near to you. Here I am. Therefore, choose life. Choose life. I set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. Same message that Joshua is going to preach as they enter the promised land. The choice is life and death. Choose you this day, Joshua says, whom you will serve. I call upon heaven and earth to witness against you today. The first commandment is, you should love the Lord your God and have no other gods before him. And when our catechism says, in answer to that, or in explanation of that question, what does it mean when it says before him? It says God takes notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. He will not stand competition. He wants to, you know, as long as I'm first, that's okay. When he says you should have another gods before me, he means in my presence. And since God's presence is everywhere, there's no room for any other gods. And you and I know that there are no other gods. There is a lot of pretense, but the reality is there is but one, the living and true God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, our God, now and forevermore. Let's pray and ask him to help us love him as he ought to be loved. Father, we come before you. We confess that it's so easy to be led astray. So easy to be caught up with the things of this life. We pray that you would wean our hearts and minds from the things of this world to the things which are eternal. That we would indeed set our hope on the things that are above, the things that will last. And that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That we would give you first and foremost the full allegiance of our hearts. We can only do this as you empower us by your Spirit, as you cause us to walk in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that one day we will see him not by faith, but by sight. We long for that day, and we pray for it in his name alone. Amen.